And the breath of God is what moved in and brought the dead bones of Isaiah or Ezekiel to life. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it wants to, talking about the Spirit of God. He moves and does these things. Now, we come to fire. And here's a very popular verse, Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, especially when you start talking about the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. I'm looking for chapter 3 here. Okay. John's been talking here. Verse 15, I'll begin chapter 3 of Luke, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. Who is this John? John answered them all. He said this, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the Messiah, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. And at the end of the day, he can sit down, put his feet up, and I can untie his shoes and, you know, wash his feet or something. I'm not even worthy to be a servant in this man's house. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, right here, just keep thinking. Well, let's read the rest. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right here, I think this reference is saying that Jesus is going to baptize, right here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I do not think this is a reference to the day of Pentecost, that he's going to baptize you with the wind and the fire on the day of Pentecost. I think he's saying he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized or manifested as wind and fire on the day of Pentecost. But he's also going to baptize you with fire. You'll decide. Either you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you read on, and his winnowing fork is going to clear the fields right here. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor. They've harvested the grain from the field. They put it on the threshing floor. They're going to throw it up in the air, let the wind blow the chaff away, and keep the grain and put it in the barn. That would be the good side. The Holy Spirit is over here. He's going to gather those. But what about the chaff? They're going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. That is the judgment of God. I think John was saying here, do you see what I'm saying right there? It says, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire in Luke's verse right here, in John's words, is not a positive thing. Ooh, the day of Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's like, okay, that happens, but Luke is not referring to that here. That is the day of judgment. Some are going to be gathered up, and some are going to be burned up. I think we want to see this over here, and go back to Acts chapter 2. This fire right here, this is not being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is being baptized with the Holy Spirit, as John prophesied or said would happen. And you can see the fire in this reference here is similar to the burning bush, which indicates the presence of God. Very important. Also, if you go to Revelation and other references, when you see the throne of God, there's fire all around. It's ablaze with fire. And so the concept here is this is a divine presence. The wind or the breath of God, the Spirit of God, but also the fire, which is the presence of God. These individuals are in a room where the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, who is a member of the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity, has come into that room. Wind and fire, divine presence, the breath of God, and there it is, appeared as tongues of fire. Verse 4, now watch this, and it says, verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated or divided. The Spirit of God comes down into the room, and then it separates, and it says right here, and came to rest on each one of them. Now this is huge, because what just has taken place here is the eternal God has sent his Son, God the Son, to pay for our sins. He's died on the cross after he became a man, has been resurrected, and ascended into heaven. That was the Son of God. God has walked among us as a man. But now, God the Spirit has come into this room, has divided and gone to each one of these, and they have, in a sense, the breath of God, the presence of God, in them through the Holy Spirit. This is not something that happened before. And again, the Spirit would come on them, but you remember Saul's prayer, and again, I'm throwing some theology at you, and I should stop and defend it all and build it up for you. But remember Saul, when the Spirit of God came on him to be king, anointed him as king, when he became wicked and rebellious, the Spirit left him. Left him. And he went in search of a witch from Endor. It's like, I need help. I need to talk to Samuel. I need help because I have no spirit. God has left us, abandoned me. David prayed in Psalms after his sin with Bathsheba. He prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And was that a concern? Yeah, because he saw it happen to Saul. Saul had been anointed as king, and God says, that's enough, and left him. David now had committed a sin and was in a situation like, I don't want to go the direction Saul did. Please, don't take your spirit from me. Now, I think, without going through a lot of theology, that is indeed an Old Testament prayer for a king or a prophet or a priest who's been anointed for their position by the Holy Spirit. But I do not think theologically, and I could build the case in the book in the New Testament, that is a prayer of the New Testament saint. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. There's other things you can pray. We talked about it in communion. You've been saved. You're with Christ. You're in the body of the church. But you can go off and live in sin. You can live in darkness but be unproductive and even destroy your life. But that's, I don't think, going to affect your position in Christ. So you're not going to lose the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans, he says, if you do not have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. In other words, again, I'm going on this way too long, but the idea there is if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been saved, the Spirit of God has come into you, and his first ministry, besides just to convict you of your sin and draw you to Christ, is then to cause you to be regenerated, born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You are in the body of Christ. The other thing the Spirit of God does is it says he baptizes you. The New Testament says one of the ministries, he baptized you into the body of Christ. So this is divine work. Never in the New Testament are we commanded to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, upon faith, regenerates you. Never are we in the New Testament told us to go get the Holy Spirit, because to be born again, to be regenerated, means the Holy Spirit has come. You have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. Never are we told to seek the Holy Spirit to baptize you, because to believe in Jesus Christ means you've been regenerated, occupied, indwelt by the Spirit, and baptized by the Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It happens upon faith. Now, Jesus said in John, he says, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he'll be with you forever. I believe, according to Scripture, once the Spirit occupies you, causes you to be born again, you have the Holy Spirit, and he is with you. Now, Paul also writes, do not quench the Holy Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, and John and Paul and Peter write about being out of fellowship or walking in darkness. You can separate yourself from the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he's with you, but he's never going to leave you or abandon you. Jesus says, I will never leave you. So what Saul prayed and Paul prayed in the Old Testament, David prayed and Saul prayed in the Old Testament, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, and what happened to Saul, is not going to happen to a believer in the New Testament, because you have the Holy Spirit. You are never commanded to seek these things. It's given to you. So keep that in mind as we read through this. It says, verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated or divided and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, right there's another word, filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, I should probably slow down and establish all this stuff, but it's in the framework book. It's in the Bible school we go through. But here we have it. Being indwelt by the Spirit is something that happens to you at faith. Being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ happens to you by faith. But right here, being filled with the Spirit is different than being indwelt by the Spirit. This is something, the word is filled. It is not being indwelt. It is something that happens and stops. Happens and stops. It is something that we are commanded in the New Testament to seek, to do. I've got a few verses I'm going to throw at you very quickly. The term I'm using right here is filled. I've got to show you one more word. I've told you about being baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ. I've told you about being regenerated, born again by the Spirit. I've talked about illumination, where he illuminates the Word of God for us. We've talked about his indwelling. The believer is indwelt by the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. which means if you have the Spirit, you do belong to Christ. If you do belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit. That's indwelt. Another word that is used is the word sealed by the Spirit. This also happens. Sealed. Paul says we have been sealed by the Spirit. And that is something he doesn't tell anybody, go get yourself sealed, or writes the Corinthian church, you need to get sealed by the Spirit. It happens. And sealing indicates this. This is huge. Sealing indicates, one, possession. When something is sealed, that means the document that has been sealed is owned by the person who sealed it. If you have been sealed by the Spirit, the indication, the very practice, the very word, the context is you are now the possession of the owner who sealed you, which is Jesus Christ. The other thing it says there is that you've been sealed there as a guarantee of what is to come. And a guarantee in a good climate, in a good economy, in a good market, means it's going to come to pass. If something is guaranteed, you go to the owner and say it broke, and he fixes it, or he does what was promised. There are promises in the New Testament. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means the owner has put his name on you. Paul puts right in the same context that that is a guarantee of what is to come. Your salvation upon being sealed by the Holy Spirit is not based, this is me teaching you, you don't have to agree, some people disagree with this, but if you've been sealed by the owner, Paul says that is a guarantee of what is yet to come. You are going to make it. The owner is going to fulfill his promise. Now, sealing by the Holy Spirit, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having the Word of God illuminated to you by the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the body of Christ by the Spirit, being regenerated or born again by the Spirit, are not the same thing scripturally as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is what just took place here. They were filled. The Spirit came on them. He indwelt them. They were baptized. All these things have taken place. But now they're waiting in obedience, and the Spirit now fills them. I've got to go to a verse in John, I think it's John chapter 7, and read this as we build this scenario for you. John chapter 7. Yeah, there it is. Excellent. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the book of John, John chapter 4, we're in John 7. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman from Samaria, the woman at the well. And he talks to her, and she's not a believer. He talks to her about the water, a well of life, a well that she could dip in. It would become her salvation. A well was something that you'd go off and you'd get water from it for your personal needs or your family. You'd dip into the well. But a well was not something that would flow around. It was right here. It was for you. And he spoke to her about it would become a well. The Spirit is a well of life. That's talking about salvation, your personal salvation. The Spirit comes to you and causes you to be born again. But in John chapter 7, Jesus uses another illustration. It's going to be water also. We've used wind. We've used fire. And now we're using water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But now we're going to divide that. The Spirit can be a well, which is for your salvation, your own personal use. But Jesus now says, look at this, John chapter 3, verse 37. It's not wind, it's not fire, it's water, but it's not a well that he's going to use for illustration. Watch what he uses. Verse 37, chapter 7, verse 37. Also notice this is on a Jewish feast day, that Jesus is in context of the Jewish calendar speaking to the Jewish people about things they should understand. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? I'm teaching you basic Jewish theology using your calendar, using your own illustrations. You don't understand what I'm talking about? How bad is this? Is what he's saying to Nicodemus. My gosh, he says, this is what we've been building for, and you're the instructor and I'm blowing you away with my information? We're in bad shape. Well, now he's speaking to the Jews on the Temple Mount, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up in a loud voice and cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's the well. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, notice what he says, whoever believes in me, as the Old Testament has been telling you for all these years, streams of living water will flow from within him. See, now you're going to have now rivers flowing through you. Now this is getting closer to being filled. Where you can't just throw, you know, the ignorant church just throws all these terms, sealed, indwelt, baptized, and any other religious term, throws in the pile over there and calls it the same thing, synonyms. They're not synonyms. They're very specific. And now we're even dividing the difference between a well and a stream. Assuming you've drank from the well and have the Spirit in you, that water, that Spirit that is within you, is not just going to serve you, it's going to flow through you. It's going to minister. Jesus has put his Spirit in the church on the day of Pentecost, not just to get them saved, but because he has gone to heaven and sat down and sent his Spirit. And remember how Luke began the book of Acts? What Jesus, he said, in my first book, I wrote what Jesus began to do, indicating what I'm writing to you is what he's continuing to do. But he's sitting down. He sent you the Spirit. Let's read about it. In fact, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not that they're doing it. It's that they are doing it through the Holy Spirit who's flowing through them. It goes on. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now we explain. What is he talking about? Well, John tells you. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Spirit ministered to him. The Spirit was always active. The Spirit is active in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit is always here. That whole concept of, well, that the rapture of the church, the Spirit's going to be gone, no one gets saved, that's ridiculous teaching. That's the epitome of ignorant Bible teaching. Because the Spirit of God is always ministering to the very end. The Spirit of God is here. If the church leaves, the Spirit's still here. There's no church in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit's still there anyway. Up to that time, it goes on, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does that mean? That's when he ascended into heaven and was glorified. He returned to the seat of God after having been a man. And he was glorified. It says, wait, 10 days later, the Spirit comes. And so Jesus is planning on sending the Spirit, John says, after his glorification, and he says on the Temple Mount, that Spirit, when he comes, is going to flow through you like streams of water. And if streams of water are flowing from you, just imagine if streams of water were flowing out of your fingertips, where would it be going? Not to you, it'd be going to others, which is now you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, about ministering to others. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. No. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to show you this. I hope I'm not being redundant here. But being filled is different than being sealed. You get sealed by the Holy Spirit. You don't get sealed again. You get baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. By the way, that's not water baptism. That's something that happens spiritually. The Spirit of God baptized you into Christ, into the church, into this organization, this spiritual group right here that has all the benefits of Christ. You've been placed there. It happens once. It doesn't happen again. It happened to you before you even knew what happened. Do you understand what I'm saying? You get sealed, indwelt, baptized before you even know what it is. That's why we come. This is what has happened to you. But being filled is something that happens. Well, let's read right here. It happens often. It happens repeatedly. It's something you can have and you can lose. It is something that is there and it fades away. It's something that is a continuous, you've got to continue to, in a sense, drink from the well. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Watch this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders and the people, if it goes on now, he starts preaching. But notice right here, this is on another day. So Peter now is in a situation and he's filled with the Spirit that is always indwelling him, the Spirit that has sealed him permanently, the Spirit that is going to occupy him forever, now fills him, and he starts to speak. Okay, let's go to Acts, same thing, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. If that wasn't clear enough, they've been arrested, they've had some hard times, they've gone back maybe to the upper room, and they're praying as a church, they're praying as a group. Now, this is encouraging to the church, even today's church. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, I think you're sealed. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I think you've been regenerated, baptized. The Spirit of God is illuminating you. But if you are the church and you are a believer and you've been baptized in the church, this is maybe something we still need to continue to work on. This is not being judgmental. I'm just saying this would be a principle right here. It says, verse 29, they're praying right here. Now, Lord, in chapter 4, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable, hear that word, enable your servants to speak your word. They're saying, enable us to speak. Now, understand, when we talk about rivers of living water flowing through us, you get too far into the charismatic movement. They want to raise the dead and they want to cast out demons, all of which I do not discredit. I'm not going to say you can't raise it. I'm not going to say you can't cast out a demon. I'm not going to say you can't lay hands on this. I am not have the authority to say you can't do that anymore. That's, I think, ridiculous. If God wants to raise a dead man up, he's going to raise a dead man up. I'm sorry, Lord, that's passed away. It's like, what? God didn't pass away. Or if he wants to lay hands on the sick and cause them to recover, go for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am not against that. But notice what they're asking for right here. Watch this. Enable your servants to speak your word. This, my friends, I think is what's going to change our nation. Speaking your word. Enable us to speak your word, to speak for you, to share your truth. Oh, we don't want to do that. That's boring. Churches that meet every week don't even want to do that because it's not interesting. It's not boring. But if you can raise the dead and pretend you're casting out demons, but you ever come and watch. But speak the word, change people's minds, renew their thinking. Not so interested. But notice what the church, the early church, the apostle praying, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, but goes on, to stretch out your hand to heal. They do want to be able to confirm the word with signs and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus, or your holy servant Jesus. Notice what he says, enable us to speak. Enable us to go off and perform signs and wonders so we can come against those who are opposing us. They say, enable us. They didn't say, seal us. They didn't say, baptize us. They didn't say, save us. They didn't say, regenerate us. They didn't say, indwell us. They say, enable us. Enable us. We've already got the Spirit, but we want to do these things. Watch. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all, what's the word? Filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't sealed, they're already sealed. They weren't indwelt, they're already indwelt. But they were filled. And these are the same people who were filled in Acts chapter 2. And it includes Peter, because Peter was also already filled. For this would be the third time. Stay with me now. We go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read this one more verse. I could go all day on this. Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul is writing, of course, to the church of Ephesus. And he's not writing to the church of Ephesus telling them how to get saved. He's not writing to the church of Ephesus telling them, well, you really need to get baptized into the church. He's writing to the church of Ephesus saying, in fact, the first three chapters are all about what has happened to them, who they are in Christ, who Christ is, and how they're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's not telling them to do anything in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is important. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is not telling the Ephesians to do anything other than understand what has happened already. Understand what it is. You are in Christ. But now we get into chapter 4, 5, and 6. He now switches gears and says, now that these things are true, therefore, let's get on with this. And he starts talking about character and lifestyle. And here we go. Chapter 5, let's begin in verse... I'll start in verse 13. I actually want to just start in 14, but it's the middle of the verse there. So chapter 5, verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Verse 14. For it is light that makes everything visible. And that light would be truth. The light would be the Word of God. If you understand this, everything becomes visible. You shut this book, you shut off the truth. It's like, well, we can't figure this out. You have people all the time talk. We just don't know what the answer is. We can't figure out. Right, you're in darkness. You've shut the light off. Turn the light on, and then you'll be able to see. And that's this right here. Everything exposed by the light is visible. This is why it is said, and then he's got a quote, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, stay with me here. I'm way off subject here from where I wanted to go, but watch this verse. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He is not telling the pagans, come alive. You understand me? The pagan, spiritually, the pagan, the unbeliever, is dead. They need to be born again. They need to be brought into the life of Christ. Right here, what they need, right here, it says, wake up, O sleeper. Now, if you think about it, a dead person and a sleeper would look the same. That's why you touch them. If they don't move, they're dead. If they wake up, you know, they move, you know what I'm saying? They look the same. So he is not, he says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. What you have here is a person sleeping among dead people. What you have here is a person sleeping in a morgue. You get all these, of course, don't let me scare the children, but you got all, you know, cover the ears. You got all these corpses, maybe they don't understand what a corpse is. They got all these corpses laid out on slabs, per se. And then there's the guy that runs the mortuary. He's sleeping on one of them. And you walk in, he's, no, he's not here. They're all dead people. It's like, no, he's asleep. He never works. He's like, wake up. And so what he's saying right here, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's talking to the Ephesians. He's not telling them to get born again, but that's clear because chapters 1, 2, and 3 is talking about who they are in Christ. What he's saying, your problem is you've gone back to sleep like you're a dead person. So wake up and Christ will shine on you. Stay with me. He's telling them this is how you live your life. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Not as a dead person like the pagans, but as a wise living person. Be very careful how you live. We could all slip right back into living like a dead person. We look just like them. So be careful. Live as a wise living person, not as a dead person. Making the most of every opportunity. You've got this life. You are a servant. You've got to make, the Spirit is flowing through you. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You're living in an evil age, not just there, not just here, but we are living in evil days. And we have the Spirit that we're to use to take advantage of where we are at. Therefore, do not be foolish and keep thinking and acting like a dead person, but understand what the Lord's will is. Isn't that amazing? You're in this situation. What's going to get you out of this? Understanding. And where are you going to get understanding from? The light. What? What's the light? The truth. The Word of God. It comes right back to this again. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, here we go, you are a person. You can have in yourself the effects of wine flowing through you. That's called being drunk. Or the same person can have the effects of the Spirit flowing through them, which would be, first of all, the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, but also the gifts of the Spirit. So watch this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, and here it is, be filled with the Spirit. Again, it doesn't say be baptized, doesn't say be indwelt by, doesn't be sealed by. But you, your problem, they are believers, they are in Christ. He's already talked about being baptized in Christ. Their problem is they're not filled with the Spirit. Oh, they've got the Spirit, but you're walking in disobedience. Watch this. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts. In other words, now listen, guess what's happening? When you're filled with what, you always see this. Whenever someone is filled with the Spirit, guess what happens? It's not just a theological truth. If you're sealed with the Spirit, if you're baptized with by the Spirit, that's a theological truth. Maybe some things will affect your life. But whenever a person is filled with the Spirit, guess what happens? There is a manifestation. Something happens. When the Spirit of God came into the upper room, it was a sound. It was like fire. It came into them, and there's going to be an effect. As they come out, there's going to be an effect. Here it says, be filled with the Spirit, speak with one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you can quench it, Paul says. You can grieve it, and nothing's going to happen. You're going to look just like a dead person. You're going to look just like the world. But if you let that Spirit flow out of you, if you let yourself be filled with that Spirit, things are going to happen. In Acts, it says that we may speak your word boldly, and miracles can occur. In here, what's the effect? Singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual. There's something happening. It's going to change. It's going to have a manifestation. The New Testament Spirit in the believer, a believer that is filled, is going to have something happen. It's flowing through them. Sing and make music in your hearts, always giving thanks to God, and we continue reading there. Okay, that's enough about being filled. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, please. Tick, 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 tick. This is really the introduction. I'm just trying to lay a foundation so we can, because this chapter has been mutilated by the church. The ultra-conservative Baptist churches destroy this. The charismatic, run-free churches have destroyed this. They've got they approach it. Let me tell you one thing very quickly, kind of set the stage. We were in a church one time. We were in different churches a lot of times. I've been in the wild charismatic churches that go too far, but I've also been in the strict denomination churches. And there's Bible study. They're going to study tongues. They're going to study tongues. Not in a charismatic church, in a denominational church. So they come to the first Sunday school class talking about tongues. And the first thing they write about, okay, we're talking about tongues. So here's how the discussion begins. Okay, we know tongues has passed away. Oh, so let's go ahead and look at it. It's like, what? It's like that's Bible teaching right there. We believe this. Now we're just going to prove it. It's like, that's not studying the verses. Or we go to the charismatics. They go, well, everybody's got to speak in tongues. It goes crazy. I've got a lot of things to show you here. Let's read this again. Chapter 2, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and here it is, and began to speak in other tongues. The word tongues is glossolalia. It means an expression. It means a language. It's something that is spoken. It says right here, other, it is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. Heteros, huge. For example, the word we have homo and heter. Those are the two words. Homo means the same as. Heteros means another of a different kind. In Galatians, it talks about they are preaching with the circumcision gospel in Galatians. They're preaching a gospel of a heteros kind. It's a gospel, but it's a gospel of another kind. It's not a gospel of the homo kind, the same kind. You can figure that out. You can hear that even, you know, current conversations. Homo means the same. Heter means the opposite, or not the opposite. It means different. Same but different. And here it is. They spoke in tongues, glossolalia, a language, but it was a language of another kind. A language, but indeed a different kind. Watch this with other verse. As the Spirit enabled them. And this is just the basic Greek words right here. This word means right here. It is not a reference to. See, when people talk about tongues and ecstatic speech, they think of just, you know, jibber-jabberish type stuff. This right here, it means it's a developed, it's an elaborate language. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Developed. It's a word for advanced development, but we go on. Okay, so here's what happens. Man, we're out of time almost. Here's what happens. They're in the upper room waiting, being obedient. To be filled always requires obedience. They're waiting. The Spirit comes in, manifests, separates, and comes to each one of them. When it comes in them, it fills them. And what happens when someone's filled? Something happens. There's a manifestation. Generally, that's a principle. And they began to speak. They began to speak something. I'm just going to read through the rest of this, and then we're going to come back and pick it up. I'm going to just show you something. I want you to look for this. They're speaking in, oh my goodness. This is huge stuff right here. I got like, there's the notes for today. We haven't got to them yet. Yeah. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And the reason they were there, they probably traveled to come for Passover, stayed for the Feast of First Fruits, and stayed on for a month and a half until Pentecost. And they're going to go home because they didn't travel every year. Even like today, going to Jerusalem is sometimes a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And they had traveled. They'd come from, well, you can see all the countries they come from. Your study Bibles have a map. They'd come from all around the world, and they were waiting. And this is really how the church is going to start in Rome. This is pretty clear how the church in Rome started, is from this day. By the time Paul was the first apostle to get there, and the church was already up and running. He writes the book of Romans to the church in Rome before an apostle got there. He writes it before Peter. Peter didn't start the church in Rome. That's proven. We know that historically. Catholic Church doesn't know that, but he didn't start the church. Paul didn't start the church because he writes a letter and says, I want to come visit you. So the church of Rome is up and running. And no apostle has been there. How? Well, it comes probably from this day. It says, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were there. Are you ready? when they heard the sound, so now we know the God-fearing Jews heard the sound. A crowd came together in bewilderment. So if they are in the upper room and that's where the sound came, you've got people coming around this building. It's like, what was that? Is this a terrorist attack? What is going on here? They didn't think that, but that was funny. It goes on, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one, are you ready for this? Heard them speaking in his own dialect. Is that what your Bible says? Now, I'm not sure how you've ever studied tongues or what you think about tongues or what you think about this. I'm going to show you some very interesting things here, and it's very basic. Just read what it says. The crowd heard the sound, boom, whatever it was. They came together, what is going on? So they're looking around because the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them. Each one of the crowd, right? Each one heard them. What is them? Them is the apostles or the early church. And it's them, it's the group. It didn't say heard some of the apostles speaking his own dialect. It says, I'm just telling you what it says. This clarifies so many things if we'll go with this. Each individual in the crowd heard not some individuals of the apostles, but each individual in the crowd heard them, the entire group, speaking his own dialect. Now that's confusing. It's like, whoa, because these people are from, well, if you got a study map, you can see it there in your Bible. They're from Rome, they're from Babylon, they're from Egypt, they're from all around. And it's like, oh, they know my language here. It's like, no, they don't. That's Egyptian. Egyptian? That's Mesopotamia. That's Chaldean. It's like, whoa, what is this? They're speaking my language. It's like each individual, does that what it says? Each one of them heard them speaking his own, and the word language is dialect. It doesn't mean English. It means Texas English or New York English or London English. It's like, no, these people are clearly from Mesopotamia. It's like, and they're clearly not because they look like Galilean fishermen. How are they speaking my, how are they doing that? And it's, this is huge. This, I mean, now, from with that interpretation, my friends, with what I've just said, we can now go back to Isaiah 28 and walk right through the rest of the Bible explaining what's taking place here. But I finish this very quickly. We'll pick this up next week. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language, dialect. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us individually, I added individually, each one of us hears them, the group, in his own native language? Now, your Sunday school pictures, if you've ever had a picture of flannel graph, your flannel graph shows this. You remember flannel graphs. Does anybody remember? Okay, we got a couple of flannel graph people. Okay. But your Sunday school pictures show you this. The tongues come down, they separate, and each apostle got a little ball of fire over their head, or actually a little tongue of fire. And then they go off, and very organized, Peter comes over here, and he begins speaking Latin. And all the Latin people go, oh. And they go, oh. Okay. And then over here, Bartholomew, he's over here, he's speaking Chaldean. And they go, where? I can't find the Chaldean group. We're over here. And you got all the people surrounding, and what are they listening to? They're listening to the gospel because they're all going to get saved. Because there are 3,000 going to get saved here. And they're hearing the gospel. And they're saying, oh, I need to get saved. That is not even what we're saying. It's like, that'd be like, oh, well, here's my group. These are that's called translators. This guy's translating the gospel into all these different languages. That is not what is taking place. We hear them all speaking my language. No, they're speaking my language. How is it that all these Galileans are all speaking whatever language is? And they were bewildered. Then how is it that each one of us hears them in his own native language? Have you ever had a translator, heard a translator speak? You don't stop in amazement and go, how is he translating that? We know, he knows the language. But when you got all of them, I'm going to finish this. Then how is it that each one of us hears them in his own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. That would be Gentiles who have come over and joined the Jews. So now we've got Gentiles there. Cretans and Arabs. Why? We're not done saying it. We hear them, and here's what they hear. They don't hear the gospel. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, our own dialects. Or excuse me, that'd be glossolalia. In our own glossolalia. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, and here's where we end, what does this mean? Wait a minute. They knew, this is important to get this right here, they knew without a shadow of a doubt, this is supernatural. This is a sign. Remember when Jesus multiplied the bread? And I was going to go to these verses, look at them. Jesus multiplied the bread. It was a sign. They were supposed to see Jesus multiply the bread and say, what does this mean? And he was going to tell them what he did. I am the bread of life. I am the source of your spiritual nutrition. I will give you life. Why did you multiply? How did you do that? Why did you do that? What does it mean? They didn't ask that. What they asked for the next day was breakfast. Hey, you made supper last night. That was pretty cool. Can we get breakfast today? He says, you followed me over here to get food. You didn't follow me to find out why I made the food. He gave them a sign, and he says, it was a sign. And you, when you see a sign, miracles and signs and wonders have purposes. The purpose of a sign, when something supernatural happens, is like, we don't understand that. What that means is you're supposed to say, what does that mean? And on this day, the day of Pentecost, the Jews in Jerusalem ask the right question. They It says, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What is going on? And then others made fun and said, well, they're just drunk. Explain away. But there are some saying, this is a sign from heaven. What does it mean? And from that point right there, we go back to Isaiah 28, and we're going to combine Isaiah 28 with 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul says tongues are a sign for the unbeliever. But then he tells them, don't use it in front of unbelievers. What? I'll explain that next week, and I know we've got to go. Father, we do thank you so much for what we've had here today. We ask that we may understand these things. We ask that we may be diligent stewards with the gifts you've given to us and the Word of God. We ask that we may be conformed in the image of Christ in our words, our actions, our thoughts, and that the gifts and the power of God would flow through us as we minister to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.